What would you say if you were on your deathbed, or if you were bidding farewell to a loved one, or some friends, or perhaps foes? What would be your parting words to them? We've been looking at the historical drama and the spiritual impact of the Reformation, rescuing the gospel, this series. And we've been looking at how John Wycliffe was the morning star of the Reformation. And we also saw how John Huss is recognized as the roasted goose. Now you can see John Wycliffe's mug there, and John Huss is the roasted goose of the Reformation, but also Martin Luther as the recognized herald of the Reformation. Each of these men had a storied life, which I'm reminded of when I see King David on his deathbed. In 1 Kings chapter 2, he is recognizing that there is less ahead of him than there is behind him, and he's ready to kick the bucket. And so what he does is he has his son Solomon, the next king of Israel. And he's giving his son parting words of encouragement, of advice, of instruction on what you are going to need in order to be faithful to Yahweh in the ministry that He has called you to. And David, he tells Solomon, he says, I go the way of all the earth. In other words, hey, I'm going to die. And he says, be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man. What he tells his son is he exhorts him to be strong. And ultimately, it's to be Rock Kazakh. To be strong in the power of the Lord God Almighty, not in the energy of the flesh. And he says, and he exhorts his son to show yourself, to prove yourself as a man. In other words, to man up and to step up in the responsibility that the Lord God Almighty has called you to. And he goes on, and he says, and he exhorts him to keep the charge of the Lord God, to walk in His ways, to keep His statutes, His commandments, His judgments, His testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. In other words, he said, you be strong and you man up, and you, may your heart be faithful. May your heart be tethered and harnessed to the Word of Almighty God. Dr. Erwin Lutzer writes in his book, Rescuing the Gospel. Speaking of Martin Luther, he said that Luther, as the 16th century herald of the Reformation, Luther had to rescue the gospel. He had to stand. He had to be strong and show himself to be a man in his generation by rescuing the gospel from the distortions of medieval Christendom, as far as the corruption and the religious tyranny of Catholicism. And and he also says that in some sense, our task today in our contemporary context, in our modern generation, is far more difficult than his. Why, you might ask? Because Luther, he says that we in our day must rescue the gospel not only from the same things and the similar challenges that Luther and the Reformers in the 16th century that they encountered, but we, as a result of the Reformation, we also have a responsibility, a stewardship trust before God to guard that trust, that precious deposit of the gospel of grace, to rescue the gospel not only from Catholicism, but also a whole host of other theological pseudo-Christian false cult groups and religious craziness. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. As you're doing so, take note of the pictures we have here on the board. And of course, as we are reminded of on Reformation Day, on October 31st, 1517, Luther, having had his soul literally lit on fire by the power of the Spirit of God in his tower experience in the fall of 1514. He was a faithful and astute observer of his generation. And so he nailed that 95 theses of protest on the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. And we see the depiction of that here. And then it was in the summer of 1520 where Pope Leo X, he declared, he says, "Arise, O Lord, and vindicate thy cause, because a wild bull is running loose in the vineyard of the Lord." Who do you think he's talking about? A wild boar, that is, excuse me. He called Martin Luther a wild boar and effectively excommunicated him. And basically what that means in medieval Christendom is that he just condemned Luther's soul to hell. But unbeknownst to him, you may think you're the daddy papa of the church, but you know, you have no idea as far as who really is in charge. In other words, who do you think you are? And so when Luther received that, it's called the papal bull, when he finally received that document in the fall there in Wittenberg, Germany, history bears out that Luther, he didn't roll over and play dead or cry uncle or put his tail between his legs and just go milquetoast, as it were. But what he did is he crossed the Rubicon, as it were. He passed the point of no return. And what he did is he went out in the public square there in Wittenberg, and they reenact this even to this day. And you know, he took that document with that seal, that official representation of the papal see, or the Holy See as they call it. And he took this blast of wind and he threw it in the fire. And so at that point, he drew the line in the sand. He said, "Here I stand, I can do no other." And so they literally wanted to rake him over the coals. But look at this in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. The Apostle Paul tucked into this closing remarks to in this epistle to the church in ancient Corinth, this cosmopolitan city, this dual seaport, the site of the ancient Isthmian Games, second in popularity to the Olympic Games. It was full of money. It was full of culture. It was full of people. It was full of sexual perversion. And it was a hotbed of filth and depravity. Not because it was a city, but because by sheer virtue of there being a lot of people, there's a lot of depravity pooled together and a ripe opportunity for the gospel to transform people's lives. And so such was the case in Paul's ministry there. And he's exhorting these believers in the church there in ancient Corinth. And every member of the church, the body of Christ, living today in the dispensation of grace. He exhorts them, and look in verse 13, he says, "Watch, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong, let all that you do be done with love." Luther was a misunderstood guy. He was a loud, bombastic, beer-drinking German. And his wife, Catherine von Bora, was a renegade runaway nun, and her and other nuns, they escaped from their convent. And the story goes, the legend is supposedly that they actually smuggled themselves out of the convent, out of the city, to get to Wittenberg to find Dr. Martin Luther by hiding in barrels of herring. Fish. So when they show up in Wittenberg, they're not exactly... You ever read the book of Esther, where King Artaxerxes, you know, he kicks his wife Queen Vashti out because she wouldn't flaunt her stuff before him and his buddies. And so some of these guys come up with this great idea. Hey, King, let's get all the young virgins. Let's give them like 6 months of spa treatment. And then you can sleep with them successively. And you pick out whoever you want to be your next wife. It's like, who writes these rules? This is crazy. So, point being, Catherine von Bora, she shows up. And she's not exactly looking like much of a looker at all. All right, I'm sure. And so, point being is that Luther finds wives for all of these women, except he couldn't find a guy to marry Katie. So he did. And what was glorious about their marriage is their marriage really set the pace for ministry family life. Because he invented the parsonage. I mean, prior to this, clergy did not get married. It was the celibacy rites of medieval Christendom, and even yet today. And of course, there's all kinds of sexual perversion involved with that. But what was glorious about their family is the Lord blessed them with 6 kids. And not all of them lived to adulthood, but Luther had a heart for family life. And there was many people that misunderstood him and such that they literally wanted to rake him over the coals. And he had a champion. He had a guy who was known as, his name was Prince Frederick the Wise. He was the elector, the governor, if you will, of that region of Germany. In that era, it was known as the Holy Roman Empire. And basically, the church was the state and the state was the church. And one of the things that happened is that the new emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, this guy's name was Charles V, young guy, early 20s, ballpark. And he had a relative formerly that was the emperor that declared that, hey, no Saxon citizen could be tried outside of Saxony, Germany. Because the Pope wanted Luther to come down to Rome for a trial. And any astute observer of history understands that even as we saw the pictures of Wycliffe and Huss before, that Rome doesn't give trials, they give inquisitions. So in the providence of God, Luther had powers that be, very powerful, influential friends, and that they coordinated that, hey, all right, you can, they can try you, but it has to be in Saxony, in the city of Worms, in the spring of 1520. 1521, that is. You see this picture right here, famous painting of the Imperial Council, the Diet of Worms. And so at that event, Luther was called on to recant, to deny the writings that were his writings that were placed before him on a table. And so look what it says in verse 13. It says, watch. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, it says, watch ye. In other words, to be spiritually vigilant, to be spiritually alert. Do you think that Martin Luther, he understood what was going on? You know, in that journey, some 100 miles or more from Wittenberg to Worms. And mind you, he wasn't able to jump on the interstate highway and just expedite the travel, jump on a flight, or a bus, or anything. We're talking horse and carriage and cart, okay? And so, yes, he understood the dangers. But the Lord had so blessed his ministry in such a way that at all these towns and these burgs and these countryside villages that they were passing through on their way to Worms, people's hearts were free. People's hearts were lit on fire because Martin Luther had taken a stand against religious tyranny and was upholding truth as he understood it. And going through all these towns, he was a proverbial rock star. And going into Worms was the case as well, much to the chagrin of Charles V of the Holy Roman Empire. Look at what it says right here. It says in verse 13, it says, "Stand fast in the faith." Not only does God call us to be spiritually vigilant and alert and aware of our surroundings, He calls us to be resolute in our conviction. Because it was at that court where Luther was called on to recant his writings. And he said that, "Unless my heart, unless I am convinced by Scripture, not papal whatever, or traditions, or councils, these types of things, but unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Holy Word of God, I'm not going to go against my conscience," because he says to go against conscience is neither right nor is it safe. And he said that, "Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me." And it was in some documents of the event, "Here I stand" is not in there. But in the earliest ones it was. And Luther says in his book that it was perhaps because the stenographer, the guy writing down the event, was perhaps so moved of God and Luther's resolve before God to be steadfast, to stand fast in the faith. That it's like he couldn't write anything. Have you ever been in an event someplace where you're on the edge of your seat and you were engaged, you were enthralled? And such was the case of the Imperial Diet of Worms. And so he left the city as a conqueror, as it were. But look at in verse 13 going on here. In the old King James, or even the English Standard Version, renders the KJV renders this, "Quit you like men." And the English Standard Version says, "Act like a man." In other words, be brave. Same exhortation that David gave his son Solomon. Do you think that it took bravery for Luther to leave Worms, to go back to Wittenberg, especially when he knew that the powers that be basically had declared open season on his head? If something happens, something happens. Oh, look at that. An accident, as it appears. But Prince Frederick the Wise, the elector, the of governor of his region of Germany. You know what Frederick coordinated? Frederick coordinated some of his boys to, quote-unquote, kidnap Luther on the way back to Wittenberg. And supposedly so that he could actually honestly say that, "I don't know where Luther is," if asked. Coordinated for these guys to take Luther to a safe location. And you see the Wartburg Castle right here. Luther was here in the Wartburg some 6 to 9 months. And in that period of his life, it was the most prolific period of prodigious writing that he had ever encountered in his life. And what he did is he was trained. One of the biggest things he did in the course of 11 weeks, he translated the entire New Testament into the German language. And how the Lord used that to solidify, to unify all the groups, all the Saxons
and really set a precedent for the modern German language and unified the country and really streamlined the dissemination of gospel truth according to Lutheran's understanding.
Luther's understanding, that is. But look what it says in verse 13. It says, stand fast in the faith, be brave. And look at it at the end there. It says, be strong. To be strong. There's going to come a time in every one of our lives in which we may feel weak. Which we may feel we're at the end of our rope. We may feel that the challenges that God has before us are beyond our, not only our control, but beyond our resources. And we may not understand what is going on. And such was the case in Luther's life when many of his followers were taking, especially when he was in the Wartburg, when they were taking the freedom that they had out from being out from under tyranny, they were taking these freedoms to an extreme of destruction. And they were wreaking havoc and mayhem, and the bloodshed was horrible. And so there was at one point, just one point in those 6 to 9 months, under cover of being a kind of a Zorro type of guy, his hair was grown. He went back to Wittenberg and to really lay the smack down on many of his followers. What are you doing? What they were not doing is embracing verse 14. Look what it says. It says, let all that you do be done with love. It's one thing to be resolute in your conviction, but it's quite another thing to do so balanced with the tender mercy of the love and grace of God in Jesus Christ. And so what he did is he provided a corrective to these ones who misunderstood that the freedom that they have in Christ is not an order, is not so that they can go ahead and live it up or be a charge card of grace, if you will, that, hey, it doesn't matter how you live, we're under grace, you're forgiven. Oh, God forbid that should ever be the testimony of our lives, whether it's old or especially young. Because it's been said that what one generation takes in moderation, the next takes in excess. So may we be vigilant to intentionally transmit the truth of God to the next generation so that they understand what they believe and why they believe it and how to engage culture, their generation, with the truth of the gospel of God's grace. Look across the page here. At the end of chapter 15. Look at the end of chapter 15 here. In verse 57. The Apostle Paul speaking of the living and enduring hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ beyond this life that echoes in eternity. As far as our resurrection hope. In verse 57 he says this. He says, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he's saying that, hey, you can be thankful to Almighty God for who He is and what He has done and what He has laid up in store for those who hope and trust in Him. And the exhortation, the reality that in Christ we have a living and enduring hope for today and a bright hope for tomorrow. And even as the hymn, Great is Thy Faithful, it says that blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. We have a shining hope of the future. And in light of that, God's call on our life is not to circle the wagons, raise the white flag, hunker down for the rapture, as it were, and just be a sit-and-soak, spiritually constipated Christian, and just, hey, going through the motions of what we think it means to be a Christian, a follower of Christ. Unbeknownst to us, we have a moral responsibility
And we are therefore accountable before Almighty God to bring the gospel to where it is not, to minister the love and grace, the healing balm of truth to those in need within and without our assembly. And be involved, therefore, in body building. Basically, building the body of Christ in health and vitality, but also in number. What would you love to see? What would you love to see happen in your Christian life? What would you love to see happen in our church? What would be your dream? What would you love to see transpire? You ever think about that? And unfortunately, oftentimes we are so busy with stuff. Yes, important stuff. Some less important than others, even though we may think it is first-tier priority. So oftentimes we're so busy in stuff that we never take the time out to actually dream and think, wow, what does God want my life to be like? What does God want our church to be like? And listen, that's the responsibility of every one of us, to be engaged. Rather to sit back on our haunches and lay down on our laurels and just expect somebody else to do whatever they want to do. And the heart of it is, you know this. I pray that every one of us understands that my heart personally is to so invest the truth of God into your heart and life, and therefore to empower you and to equip you with the tools that you need to do what God is calling you to do in and through the power of Jesus Christ. It's not a one-man show responsibility to do all the work of the ministry as the hired gun, as it were. But it's every one of our responsibility to press in and to make a difference and live on mission for Jesus Christ. And sometimes that may mean stepping out in faith and doing something that we may not be very comfortable with or think that we may not be very skilled at doing. Maybe it's saying a special number in song or ministering beyond the piano, as some of the children have been doing, or whether it's a different musical instrument, or maybe it's reaching out to that coworker or neighbor that you don't know very well, or perhaps antagonistic to the gospel. Maybe it's reaching out to that person that you see at the grocery store every week and inviting them to a special holiday service here at Friendship Bible Church. Or maybe it's reaching out to a young person. A lot of young people here last week. Maybe it's reaching out to a young person and coming alongside, speaking truth into their heart and life, and offering to pick them up for church, or to meet with them for a Bible study, or taking them to the Newsboys concert, for example, or whatever it may be. One of the consistent things that the evangelical Christian church in America is encountering is an appalling dearth of spiritual vitality. It is consistent across the board that churches need to be revitalized. And I'm not talking just Grace churches or our church, but we are included in this, dear ones. And either we are part of the problem or we part of the solution. Unless we perpetuate what has been, may we be resolute in our conviction, be part of what could be by the grace of God. Because look at verse 58. Look at verse 58 here. He says, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." What kind of victory are you trusting God for? What kind of breakthrough? What kind of movement of God's Spirit is ignited by His powerful, mighty hand would you love to see? Who would you love to see get saved? Who would you love to become a member, see, become a member of this church? Who would you love to see not only get saved, but who in your life that you would you love to see latch on to the grace message? For us to understand the gospel of the grace of God. And listen, if you're not totally sure about this grace message, these super bees of grace and these things that we were in depth looking at this summer, by all means, I would encourage you to prayerfully consider taking our extension class in January. The Berean Bible Institute. Taking a look at basically a holistic survey of the Bible as far as God's plans and purposes and the unfolding of His will to mankind. Ultimately, to the praise of His glory throughout the entire Word of God. I would encourage you to prayerfully consider that. Look what it says in verse 58. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren." So in light of all that had gone on before, Paul is exhorting the Corinthians and every member of the church, the body of Christ today, and the dispensation of grace. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren." Isn't that precious? Isn't that precious that he calls these people His beloved brethren. Brethren, that's a term it can mean. Brothers and sisters. He's recognizing them that, hey, you might be a brother from another mother, but we got the same father. You ever hear that before, right? And he's affirming the family solidarity that we have in the household of faith, the church, the body of Christ. And he says, "Therefore, in light of all these things, not only brethren, but beloved brethren." And elsewhere, he told the Thessalonians that, hey, so being affectionately desirous of you, we imparted unto you not only the gospel, not only the truth of the gospel of grace, but also our own souls. We had entrusted to you also our own lives, our hearts unto you, because, he says, you were dear unto us. You were precious unto us. So as you think about the people that you would want to be around on your deathbed, and these people that you would want to gather around to hear what you have to say, if the Lord so gives you that opportunity to die in that way, what would you say? And who are the people that you would want to be there? Those closest to you. Certainly. Your spouse, children, grandchildren. Close friends, family. He says this. He says, "Therefore, beloved brethren." Precious. There was a heart connection. There was a relational oneness and unity there, that he, out of the overflow of that heart connection, he was able to exhort them accordingly. Look what it says. It says, he tells them to be steadfast, to be resolute, to stand fast in the faith, to not be like children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And listen, unfortunately, we all have encountered people in our life, having been there ourselves, certainly at one time or another, of being flimsy spiritually. And certainly every one of us have encountered various times in our life which we were flabby physically. And listen, that's not a good place to stay. If we're flabby or flimsy, if we're not in good shape, what does that mean? You know, for example, it being Veterans Day, what would you say to a commanding officer who declared a group of new recruits fit for the battlefield after just a couple days in Marine Corps boot camp? Would they be ready? Would they be ready for war? Absolutely not. That is a surefire way to be killed and to be culpable in the destruction of many of your battle buddies being killed as well. But he says right here, be steadfast. Say, hey, you be spiritually fit and resolute in your conviction. And what he says in verse 58 and going on, he says, immovable. I'm not moving. What did Luther say at the Imperial Diet of Worms? He says, unless my conscience, unless I am instructed, convinced by Scripture, the Word of God, I ain't moving. He says, here I stand. I can do no other. What kind of convictions do you have in your heart and soul? What are you willing to lay it all on the line for? What are you willing to not only stand for, but if necessary, die for? Our founding fathers, the signers, 56 signers of the Declaration of Independence, they understood that their lives were about something more and greater than themselves, and that the testimony of their lives would resound and have passed on a legacy beyond their generation to the future. And they said that we pledge to one another our lives, our fortune, and our sacred honor. Because they understood that all men are endowed by their Creator, are created equal with inalienable rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. So it's one thing to stand for these patriotic principles rooted in the Word of God. But it's quite another thing to stand for definitive evangelical biblical theology and doctrine. Not only what we believe, but also how that applies in our life. He says right here, be steadfast, immovable, and to do what? He said, look at the end of the verse right here. He says, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Are we abounding in the work of the Lord? Or are we riding the bench? Have you ever played any team sports when you're a kid, in college, high school, or rec league? You think about whether it's basketball or baseball or soccer, football, whatever it is. The last thing you wanted to do, especially living in the upper Midwest, spring or fall sports, man, it can be cold in the spring's fall sports, all right? And you know what? If you're not warmed up adequately if you don't stay warm up, you're not going to be worth much at all once you actually get in the game, all right? But can you imagine the basketball coach? Yeah, indoor, you got an advantage there. The basketball coach looking down the bench, he needs somebody. He needs somebody to go in for the three man on the court. And he looks down the bench, and you know what he's thinking. So what do you do? What do you do? Do you sit back on the bench just like, you put your hands up and lean back and just like, just pretend like you're taking a nap? Is that what you do? It's like, no way. Man, you know that the coach is looking down the bench because you got this guy over here. He's ready to fall out of the game, or he needs a break. He's exhausted, or maybe he just got hurt. What do you do if you're sitting on the bench? Then you put your chest out, don't you? You sit on the edge of the bench, and you look over there, and you're engaged, and you're looking out of this side. You see him looking at you, and just like, man, your shoes are all laced up. You double check them, make sure they're tight and everything. You got some water, you're ready to go, and you're ready as soon as he calls your name. Man, you're there. Look what the Word of God says here. He says, be steadfast, immovable, always what? Abounding, he says. Always abounding. Listen, how do you like your portfolio to look like? Do you, especially in this season of your life, you know, many of you that are eyeing retirement or in retirement and everything, you know, how do you like your investment portfolio to look like? You know, do you enjoy it just kind of like being just, you know, down here and just, man, up and down, up and just kind of a steady plateau decline? Is where it's like, man, no way, you can't afford to have that. in this season of your life. Man, what you want in this season of your life is, man, you want things abounding onward and upward and everything. Bam! There. And that's what the apostle's exhorting here. It says, be steadfast, immovable, always what? Abounding. Abounding in what? He says right here, it's very specific. Abounding in this, in the work of the Lord. There's a lot of things that we can be engaged in, that we can invest our time, talent, and treasure in, that will not really make a whole lot of difference as far as the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ is concerned, and the health and vitality of the church, the body of Christ, in general, and the local church in particular. And so listen, God's exhortation here, and listen, I totally understand. It has to be the power of the Spirit of God prompting our hearts, moving us from where we are to where He wants us to be. But listen, never underestimate the power of the Lord God Almighty working through His church, through other members of the body of Christ, and encouraging us individually, and perhaps what the Lord may be calling us to do. And it's our responsibility to respond in faith, to say, yes, Lord, I will obey. Or, no, I'm too busy with my stuff, whatever it is. Look what it says. It says, abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Knowing that your labor is not in vain. There's a lot of stuff. There's a lot of good Christian stuff that we can be engaged in that may indeed be empty stuff. Particularly if we're doing it in the energy of the flesh. Because, oh, the pastor told me to. Or, oh, because if I don't, nobody else is going to do it. Or what will so-and-so think? Or whatever it may be. Listen, our labor is not in vain, only one place. It's in the Lord. It's in and through the power of the indwelling life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we're challenged by the life testimony of Martin Luther, and as we look ahead to Thanksgiving and understand the impact of their lives on the Mayflower Pilgrims, and therefore the impact of their lives on 21st century modern America, and as we ask God for a movement of His Spirit, a revitalization in our families, a revitalization in our churches, may we have eyes to see and ears to hear what He is calling us to do, because who He has called us to be in Christ. So what would you say on your deathbed? See what the apostle said? He said, watch. Stand fast in the faith. Be brave, be strong. And at the end of his life, he said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Just as Martin Luther stood with resolute conviction and courage in his day, may we do so. And if we don't totally understand, or if we're feeling bashful, oh God, give us the courage to name the name of Christ and stand with resolute conviction. And we do praise You, Lord God, Heavenly Father, that You are worthy of praise for who You are and what You have done while we were yet sinners. And oh God, thank You for the clear exhortation of Your word. Just as Martin Luther said, here I stand. May we do so in the power of Your Spirit to the praise of Your glory in Christ. Amen.